There was a cartoon series that was published from 1944 to 1985. And, sorry, I have to move this out of the way. It was produced or written by two men, Harry Shorten and Al Fagley. And it ran, it syndicated in various newspapers. And it was entitled, There Ought to Be a Law. There Ought to Be a Law. And it was basically dealing with aggravations of life and giving solutions to those aggravations. And they were often quite humorous ways of solving the problems. If we could create enough laws, could we change human behavior? Well, you know, that's a rhetorical question. The Criminal Code of Canada has 28 major parts in it and 515 subsections below that, and it's pretty detailed if you want to have a look at it. I don't know how police officers can keep track of what they're, and crown attorneys can keep track of what's in it. You contrast this, or add to that all of the additional laws that we find around us that municipalities put in, like you can't cut down trees here, or I don't know if you knew, you cannot pave a driveway in Toronto without a building permit. Now, how many people actually go and get building permits to pave their driveways? But technically, you're not allowed to do it. So there's laws everywhere. In contrast, if you count the number of words in the ESV for the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments take 303 words. But in the Hebrew, it's 118 words. Hebrew is a very compact language, very dense. And the Ten Commandments take 118 words. And as Jeremiah tells us, that God's moral law is actually to be written on the heart. For instance, he says, For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and it will be their, I will be their God, and they will be my people. So the intention that God has for people is that his law is so obvious that we don't need all that detail that's in the criminal code or in the all the bylaws, and that people will know in their hearts how to behave. That's his intention. It's interesting, though, that Jude, in this book, and as you know, over the period of time, we've been working through the book of Jude, and we're up now to verses 22 and 23. But I decided to ask Rod to read through the book of Jude again, and in there are 10 commandments. I don't know if you got all 10 of them, if you noticed the 10 commandments that Jude gives. These are imperatives, and they come across in the English, but certainly in the Greek, they are imperatives. Verse 3, contend for the faith. Verses 5 to 7, heed the lessons of history. In verse 17, remember the teachings of the apostles. Verse 20, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Verse 20 again, pray in the Holy Spirit. In verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Then we see, wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, in verse 21. Verse 22, have mercy on doubters. Snatch others away from the fire, in verse 23, and show mercy to the corrupt. These are 10 imperatives, 10 commandments that are in the book of Jude. So this morning, what I'd like us to look at are verses 22 and 23 and look at those last three commands or imperatives. So read again verses 22 and 23. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. So there's three imperatives in these two verses, three commands that he's giving us, and let's look at them. The first one, before we look at them, let's ask, to whom is this addressed? Well, if you go back to the opening of this letter or epistle, he's addressing it to believers. He's addressing it to those who enjoy the blessings from the Lord Jesus. Notice verse 2, for example. And later in verse 21, it's on those believers who are expecting to receive those blessings. It is given to those who have been blessed by the Lord Jesus and to those who are expecting to receive those blessings. So in that he's writing to believers in this instance, what is he requiring of believers? He says, show mercy to others. You have been blessed, therefore you should show mercy to others. And this is what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. You have been blessed, and then you should show mercy. Well, if we were to categorize mercy, what larger attribute does it fall under? It falls under love. Mercy is a subset of love. And what does Jesus tell us about love? For instance, in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So there's an imperative that you are to show mercy, which is love one another if you are a believer. Another example is in Matthew 22. And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So do you see the two components here? Love one another within the assembly, but then also love your neighbor. Showing mercy is encompassed within that form of love. So the context that we have for these requirements in verses 22 and 23 is to show love or mercy. Believers are to show love and mercy. Now, who is this love or mercy to be shown to? Well, we will see that there are three categories of people that are given here. The first category is to those who are confused. The second is to those who are convictable. That is, you can convict them of their behavior and get them to correct it. And finally, to those who are corrupt. Show mercy to these groups, not show judgment, not to belittle them, not to be demeaning to them in any way, but to show mercy. So, we are to show mercy as God our Father shows mercy. You remember the story that Jesus told of the Good Samaritan. And how did he end that account? He said, you go and do the same thing. Go and do likewise. And James in chapter 2, verse 13 says, if you don't show mercy, you're not going to receive mercy. He condemns, Jude condemns soundly these false teachers. And as we worked through the book of Jude, we saw the various forms of their false teachings and the condemning that he gives. But Jude is expecting mature believers to focus on a rescue mission. And that rescue mission is to the confused, to the convictable, and to the corrupt. And so, let's look at how this is. How are we to show mercy? How are we to show love? How are we to rescue? Well, it's not by just attacking false teachings to reveal error, although that is necessary at times, and Jude certainly does that. It's not by hiding in passive selfish inaction and saying, let others live the way they want. And that's an escape the closet many people in their morality say is, well, I don't agree with that, but we have to let them live the way they want to live. That's not Jude's approach. His approach is take responsibility. Take responsibility for others in the congregation. Every person in the congregation must be cared for, he says. But he's very clear here. Everybody is not to be cared for in exactly the same way. Different personalities, different dispositions, different circumstances are all going to require different care treatments. And so we have to consider how we should behave toward fellow members in the congregation. And Jude's going to give us some guidance here. Some of them have fallen to a lesser or to a greater degree under the spell of the false teachers, under the troublemakers. And we have to look at how Jude wants us to respond to these three categories that have fallen for the false teachings. So the first group that he tells us to look after are to the confused. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. They are the confused ones. They may be brand new Christians who are just learning. Or, sad to say, what I find some of the people are confused by the smooth and convincing teachings that are spilled out on late night radio or by TV evangelists or by podcasts. And a lot of this, when you analyze it, is spreading heresies. And so the people are confused, and they're perplexed people too. They're perplexed by God's providences in their lives. They're disappointed in how things are going. And so these people need a particular form of care, of showing mercy, because they're confused. So how are believers in the congregation to show mercy to the confused? One is not to treat them as imbeciles or as fools, but with a spirit of gentleness. Notice what Paul says in Galatians 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. So when we're dealing with the confused, we're not to treat them harshly, but with a spirit of gentleness. We're to take their concerns, their doubts, their disappointments, their discouragements, were to take them seriously and help them to navigate back to Christ. We need them to come to a solid understanding of the faith, and that's the faith that Jude refers to in verse 3. We need to be helping them to disciple. Maybe it's through Bible study, maybe it's through answering their questions, Quite often I will receive emails from people in the congregation asking me to explain certain things, and I will try to carefully craft an answer. It may be works of care, helping people in the congregation. It's showing concern and love in the congregation. It may be showing forgiveness when a false statement has been made or a false step has been taken. But in all of this, we are to be sensitive, attuned to the needs in the body, being proactive, not just reactive. That is, we need to know where our fellow members of the congregation are at. And why is this that we want to do this? Because the goal in working with the confused is a reclamation ministry. It's a restoration ministry. It's restoring something that is damaged by doubts. You remember the various parables that Jesus gives. One is about a lost sheep. Another is about a lost coin, a lost son. And the process here is a rescue mission to bring the lost back to Christ. So that's the first category that James deals with here. He says, show mercy on those who doubt. Now we come to the second category, save others by snatching them out of the fire. So let me see if I can give an analogy here. Imagine that you have a very important document. Maybe it's a passport or it's a will, and it's the only copy of it, of the will, or it's a very precious photograph that is the only photograph you have of a loved relative or something. And it's on the mantle in the fireplace, and when you were going by, you knocked it into the fire. And you will quickly get a poker and you'll poke it out. You might even just reach into the fire and pull it out to rescue it, because it's too important to lose. And I think this is what Jude is talking about here. But he's not talking about an object. He's talking about a person. And it's a precious person that you are to rescue. And so these people are very close to being consumed by the fires of false teaching, heresy, and sin. And how do we know that they're just close and that they haven't gone completely off? Because he says, snatch them. You notice he says, snatch them out, snatching them out of the fire. So we know that they're not completely burned, totally gone away, but they can be rescued. This isn't talking about losing one's salvation here. They are rescued by a fellow believer. Only the Holy Spirit is engaged when it comes to your everlasting salvation. But this is talking about people who may stumble into sin or may be led by false doctrines and heresy. And that's what we're dealing with on this rescue mission. It's not then providing spiritual salvation, because that's only the work of the Holy Spirit. James, by the way, says something fairly similar in chapter 5, where he says, bringing back a wandering sinner and cover over a multitude of sins. So we have this same idea in both of the brothers of the Lord Jesus, James and Jude, half-brothers, giving this same idea of rescuing those who are potentially falling into grievous sin or heresy. And what is the means whereby we're to do this? Well, it's not to say, okay, come on, with a wave of the finger. No, in this case, it's not, that's too gentle. With the confused, it may be, let me lead you to the truth. No, not in this case. It's too serious. And how we know this is because he says to snatch them away. You can't just say, come on, I want to lead you back. You've got to grab them. In this case, you've got to snatch them. There's a real urgency underlying what Jude is saying here. It's not gentle words. These are not going to be sufficient. You have to plead with them. You have to give them a stern warning. You know, you're going off base. This is not good. You're going to find and face a temporal judgment of some sort, whether it's because of falling into sin. And it may be necessary with these individuals to use a church censure, which may even lead to excommunication. So this is different. It's not as gentle as the first category. This is more serious because the apostle says, snatching them to rescue these individuals. Then there's a third group. And who are these? Well, we read of them with, and to others show mercy. This is the third group. With fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So the garment stained by the flesh tells us that these individuals have gone even further. And these are the corrupt. Their garments are stinking, basically. They may and probably are members still of the church fellowship. You remember how Paul had to deal with, in Corinth, he had to deal with incest between a son and his stepmother in the congregation. He had to deal with people who were abusing the Lord's Supper, people in the church who were suing one another. So these kinds of corrupt behaviors do occur in churches. And this is the third category. The first category are the confused, who you can gently lead them away from whatever it is. The second category is those who you need to snatch them and give them some serious rebuke. But the third category has already become corrupt in their sin, and it may be grievous sin, and you need to deal with these. But notice what Jude says. We are still to show mercy, love to these people. Now think about it in this way. Every sin that we commit is worthy of everlasting damnation. And we need to come to repentance with these sins. And so, don't ever get into the situation where, you know, that's an evil. Don't make these sins greater than your own sin. You remember the parable that Jesus gives about the little mote that's in your brother's eye versus the beam that's in your own eye. So you've got to be very careful here how that you're not being judgmental about this. We all sin. And so, but notice Jude says, your mercy must be mixed with fear, because you could fall into these kinds of sin yourself, the same sins, or other sins that are equally problematic. And so you need to avoid the possibility of falling into sin, and you need to pray that you will be preserved from falling into sins. But you are going to have to show a degree of severity here, but it's always got to be done in the spirit of love, because you need to challenge them with the terror of hell. So some Christian protesters against sin will make statements like, you're a faggot and you're going to burn in hell, just to give you an extreme example, right? That kind of statement. Is that the right way to go about dealing with this? Very absolutely not. We need to remind all people that all sins are equally grievous in God's eyes. So if you tell white lies, or you covet a coworker's promotion, or you give a flip of the finger to an idiot driving on the highway, or you are tattling gossip. These are grievous sins in God's sight. And so we do not want to be saying, well, that sin of yours is far worse than any sin I have committed, because we all stand convicted before God and we all stand under the grace of the Lord Jesus. And so you've still got to show love, because you can't rescue a person without dealing with their sin. And so you need to pray for them. You need to help them by showing them the problems and bringing them back to Christ. And there are various ways that we could do this, even when they are sinners. Like, let me use an example. Let's say a young man and a young woman in a congregation both have made a profession of faith and they're living together. And that, right? They shouldn't be. How are we going to deal with this? This is the kind of third category that Jude is dealing with. We still show love to them. We care for them, but we constantly try to bring them back through a display of love and mercy. See, don't fall for Cain's lie. Cain's great lie was he said, I am not my brother's keeper. You are your brother's keeper. You need to care for your brothers in the church, your sisters in the church, you and your neighbors, because Jesus makes that clear, to love yourself and your neighbor, to love your neighbor as yourself. He makes that clear. So we are to care for people's property. We're to care for their persons. We're required by Old Testament law to do this. We're taught by Jesus to do this, to love our neighbors. We are taught by Paul to do good to everyone. And so we're not to fall for this lie of Cain, I'm not my brother's keeper. Paul says, he makes it interesting, he says we're to do this, but he says especially to those who are in the household of faith. Especially to those in the household of faith, meaning the church. We're responsible to care for one another. We're one body. It has many members. If one member suffers, the others do. Paul teaches that in 1 Corinthians. But you know, it's really interesting. Right after he says that in 1 Corinthians 12, that if one member suffers, all do. What does he follow with immediately after? His great chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13. You see, Paul is saying, how do we care for one another? By love. That great chapter 13. So we need to be constantly presenting a loving response to all of those who are confused, convictable, or even the corrupt, because the gospel going out to them and to our neighbors. Now there's a caveat that James gives. And that caveat is to be careful not to be stained by their own sin. We need to identify the needs of each individual category, the confused, the convictable, and the corrupt. We need to deal with them in the right ways that need to be addressed and in their own individual situations while we keep ourselves pure. And James says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So however we're dealing with showing mercy to these three categories, we've got to do it in the appropriate for the individual situations, but we also have make sure that we don't fall into sin, whether the similar sin or in our response, which is loveless. We have to care for people, especially in the household of faith, without at the same time either condoning or accepting their practice or responding in the wrong way. And Jesus, after he told the story of the Good Samaritan, what did he say? He asked the young man, "Who is your neighbor?" And then he said, "Go and do likewise." And so this is how Jude concludes the book. He's going to have the benediction, but he concludes the book with an imperative. And that imperative is to care for people, and as Paul says, especially those in the household of faith. So let's take that imperative, go and do likewise. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you that we have this very, very tough epistle of James, which deals with some very great challenges in the church, but he teaches us how we are to behave toward our fellows in the congregation and to our neighbors at large. We do ask, Lord, that we would be sensitive to one another, be caring for one another, to show mercy and ultimately to show love. Be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.